This morning we will be in John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. I suppose all of us have friends who may not know the Lord, have family members who may not know the Lord, co-workers who haven't come to Christ. I suppose all of us might look at this world at times and feel the burden of the darkness that enshrouds this world, and we wonder whether there's really what it's all about, whether there's any point to what we're doing, whether there's any hope for the world in which we live, whether any of this really makes a difference at all. And I hope today as we study this text, we see that God is very mindful of this world. He's very mindful of our friends and our family members. He's very mindful of us, and he has done something about this world. And he loves this world. He loves us, and he desires for us to know him and to be lifted up and joyful in who he is. And so as we come to our text today, let's keep in mind that God is at work, regardless of what we might see around us. God is at work, and let us desire then to draw close to him, understand his work, and be part of that. As we come to our text this morning, let's ask him to lead us in the study and the reading of his word. Heavenly Father, we come to this portion of the Gospel of John that begins the ministry of Jesus into this world, his earthly ministry. We pray that as we study him walking in this world, we would learn to walk with him into this world. Now, we would be your witnesses, and we would be filled with joy, knowing that you have not abandoned us and haven't abandoned this world. You haven't abandoned our friends and family, but that you are doing a work that we may not be able to see, but is real nonetheless. And so open our spiritual eyes, we pray, even as we study this word, to see glorious things from it, and to give you honor and praise, and to be your people, doing your work for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
John chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." And this is the reading of God's holy and infallible word. One of the great things about being a Christian is to hear the testimonies of other believers. It can be quite encouraging when you hear how God changes lives and how Christ keeps people close to him, maybe from a young age all the way into adulthood. But sometimes Christians can get caught up in telling the lurid details of their life before Christ. And, you know, you hear that sometimes and you think, too much information. I don't need to know all of that. And other times, people, when they're giving their testimony, they can sound more like they're giving a personal praise than giving a witness to the greatness of Christ. But since only Jesus Christ can make God known to us and remove the sin that ruins us, it's important that we focus on who Jesus is whenever we have the opportunity to tell others about him. After all, what we need and what the world needs is greater understanding of who Christ is rather than our own personal stories. After all, I can't save anyone. Only Christ can do that. So we need to get an understanding then of our text today and realize that God has sent witnesses who proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, in our prologue, which we've been studying the last couple weeks, the first 18 verses of this chapter, in the prologue, we're told that Jesus is what? Well, he's the eternal Son of God, right? He's God's Son from all eternity. He is the agent of creation. He made it all, everything that you see around you, as well as yourself. He made us. He called us into existence. He's the revelation of God to humanity. Do you want to know what God is like? Look to Jesus Christ and you will know. And he is God incarnate. He came into this world to walk among us, for us. You could say that we were given in the prologue then a crash course in theology or in Christology, the study of Christ. Well, our text this morning begins the account of Christ's earthly ministry. It's the report of God walking among us in this world. So we're moving then from more of a theological discussion in the first few verses to the actual witness and testimony of who Jesus is. And we'll see a testimony today from John the Baptist. Next week, we'll look at the testimony of the first disciples. And after that, we'll see the testimony of the very first miracle that Jesus gives, the changing of water into wine. Well, as we work our way through these passages, I want us to notice some things. Keep your eye on a few things. Look at the contrasts that we're going to see as we study this passage. For instance, we're going to see a contrast between believers and unbelievers. We're going to see a contrast between faith and skepticism. We're going to see the contrast between the acceptance of Christ and the rejection of Christ, between God's love for humanity and human rebellion against God and against that love for us. We'll look at the light of Christ in view of the darkness of the world. And these contrasts are very important. The Holy Spirit didn't just put them in the gospel to make a good story. They're very important for us to understand because not only will they remind us of our own need for a Savior, but they should be a trumpet call to us in our own lives as to why we need to bear witness of Christ in this world. Now, as we look at the testimony of John the Baptist then, we see that John was paving the way for Christ to come. Look at verses 19 again through 23. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make way, make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." So as John conducts his ministry then, John's kind of an enigma to the Jewish leaders of his day, the religious leaders of his day. For his part, John was quite a preacher. Fire and brimstone, the typical Baptist preacher. No wonder they call him John the Baptist, right? Fire and brimstone guy. I mean, if you read Matthew's gospel, what do you hear John calling the Pharisees and the Sadducees? You brood of vipers, right? Very strong language. And obviously, he never read How to Win Friends and Influence People with that type of language. Could you imagine your pastor standing in the pulpit on a Sunday morning and looking out and pointing to everyone in the congregation and saying, "You brood of vipers!" Yeah, we'd have less people the next week than we did this week, probably. And yet, as we see in our text, when John spoke about himself, he was a humble man. He was honest about himself, but he spoke the truth. And whenever you speak the truth, what happens? Trouble always seems to follow, doesn't it? And so we see in verses 19 and following, the trouble came. The priests and the Levites were sent from Jerusalem to interrogate John. Now, who were these priests and Levites, and why were they even interrogating John? Well, they were the theological watchdogs of the nation. You see, the nation was ruled, other than the Romans, when we're talking about Jewish rule, the nation was ruled by a Sanhedrin, a court of about 72 men, made up of mostly of Sadducees, who would have been the priestly class, and the Pharisees. And these men were in charge of making sure that heresy wasn't preached in the nation to draw the people away. They were also in charge of making sure that we didn't have self-proclaimed prophets popping up who were going to cause trouble with the Roman authorities. So they had a reason for sending people to talk to John, and that's exactly what they do. They send out the God Squad, the personal sin sniffers. We want to know who this guy is, right? They want to get a handle on just what's going on out in the desert. Now, for John's part, John's father was a priest. Maybe you remember in Luke chapter 1. John's father was selected by Lot to be the priest who offered incense up in the temple. The reason for that was that he would pour out the incense on the altar after the sacrifice for the people's sins, and the smoke of the incense represented the prayers of the people going up to God. So this was a very prestigious and important position to be given for any priest. Now, his name was Zechariah, John's father. And because he was a priest, that meant John was in the priestly line as well. So we would expect John to be doing what if we were Jews in that day? We would expect John to be in the temple doing priestly duties. But where's John? He's out in the middle of nowhere. If you ever had a trip to Israel and you go down by the Jordan River, you know John was in the middle of nowhere. It's a desolate place. It's all desert with a river running through it. And here's John, camel's hair, eating locusts and wild honey, preaching and attracting a huge following in the middle of nowhere rather than in the center of religious life. And so the priests want to know, what is this guy up to? What is going on? He's preaching this doctrine of repentance from sin, and he's baptizing people along the Jordan River. And we need to find out what's going on. See, it's understandable that the leaders might want to know about this prophet. Well, on top of all that, among the common people of the day in Israel, there was great anticipation that at this point in their history, the Christ is going to come. The Messiah, you know, Christ means Messiah. The Messiah is going to come, and he's going to set things right for us. He's going to be a political leader, a military leader, and he's going to throw off the rule of the Roman authorities who have dominated our country now for decades. And not only that, but he's going to usher in a golden age in the world where there is going to be peace. You want peace on earth? People have wanted peace on earth since Cain killed Abel. He's going to usher in this golden age of peace in the world. And not only that, but Israel is going to be the focal point of all the nations. The nations will stream to us Jews and want to know from us, tell us about your God. So this Christ was going to come. The people were anticipating this. And so the priests go out to talk to John. And they want to know, are you the Christ? Are you the Christ? And John says, no. And so then they say, well, are you Elijah? Now, why would they ask that? Are you Elijah? Well, if you've been with us when we were studying the book of Malachi just a few weeks ago, you know that at the end of that Old Testament book, there's a prophecy that before the great day of the Lord, before the time that God restores his people, he will send Elijah the prophet to them. And Jesus himself, when he taught about John the Baptist, what did he say about him? He comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. But John here knows he's not Elijah in person. And so he says to them, no, I'm not Elijah. Well, then, are you the prophet that Moses told us about? You know, back in the first five books of the Bible and the Torah, the law, Moses said to the people, God is going to raise up a prophet who is like me, and you are going to have to listen to him. Now, that's probably a reference, a prophetic reference to the Christ who would come. But nevertheless, the priests want to know from John, well, is that who you think you are? The prophet told about by Moses. And John says, no, I'm not him. Now, you know, at this point in time, what are the priests? Can you put yourself in the sandals of the priests? They got to be frustrated with this guy. He's really not giving them any information, just saying no. No. Like Jeopardy, right? They're asking questions and he's getting all the wrong answers. No. So they finally say, who are you? Who are you? He says, I am the voice crying in the wilderness. Prepare yourself to meet your God. It's basically what he's saying. Now they have to go back and tell the authorities what this man has been saying. So he is, though, the fulfillment of prophecy. Because where did he get those words? They were predicted 800 years earlier by the prophet Isaiah. So what John is saying is, I am the one that God's spokesman talked about 800 years ago. But you know what's really interesting when John does that? He's not really giving a testimony about himself as much as he's pointing them to Christ. Prepare yourself for the coming of the Lord. He's pointing them to Christ. And you know, brothers and sisters, isn't that exactly what any Christian testimony should do when we're talking to people? Not pointing to ourselves, but to Christ. You know, oftentimes when someone is converted to the Lord, people will say, he or she has really turned their life around. And you know, that's a great opportunity for that believer at that point to say, well, no, actually, I ruined my life. Jesus Christ turned my life around. You see, if our life is going to be turned around, it's not going to be done by us. It's going to be done by Christ. And that's what a good testimony does. It points people to the one who changes hearts, to the only one who can change a heart. Any testimony, any Christian testimony, should always point to the Savior and the need to believe on him. You see, the point of our testimony shouldn't be how good I am doing, but how great Christ is. Great Christ is. After all, even the greatest prophet pales in comparison to Christ. Look at verses 24 through 28. What does John say there? Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? John answers them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. So the priests who came to question John were sent by the Pharisees back in Jerusalem. They had a lot of earthly authority, these priests. They could wield a lot of power. They could destroy a person's witness or destroy a person's ministry with a word. And they were probably very impressed by themselves, by the power that they had. But contrast that to John. They came from the rulers in Jerusalem, very wealthy men, powerful men. John, it tells us in verse 6, was sent by God. I think that trumps the Sanhedrin a little bit. John came from God. And John was prophesied by Isaiah. So you think these learned men would have been able to recognize that he was really a prophet here. But they don't seem to get it, do they? These priests just don't seem to get it. These authorities want to know why he is baptizing. Now, why would they ask that? Because, you see, cleansing of the people was a prerogative of only the Messiah. The Messiah was to come and cleanse the nation. At least, that's the way they interpreted Ezekiel 36. So if John is not the Christ, then on whose authority is he doing these things? They want to know. Who sent you, John? What are you doing out here? Once again, John sidesteps their question. Why does he do that? Because he knows that his ministry is not about him. You know, brothers and sisters, no ministry is about the minister if it's a real ministry. If it's a godly ministry. Grace and Peace Church isn't about the pastor. 10th Presbyterian isn't about Liam, the pastor down there. Ministry is always about Christ. So he says to them, I baptize with water. What he's really saying when he's with those words is, my baptism is merely a signpost pointing to someone greater. And then he says in verses 26, the end of 26 through 27, that he is basically, what he's saying there is, he's simply a slave. He is unworthy to bend down and untie the sandals of the person who is coming so that he might, as his slave, wash his feet. And then he points to the priest and he says, you know what, guys? You don't even recognize him. You're too dull to even know that he has come into this generation already, that he's walking among us. Compared to him, you're here interviewing me, but compared to him, I'm simply a slave. That's what John is getting at in those verses. Now, what's wrong with the priests? Why didn't these religious men who study the Torah, the law of God, and the prophets constantly, why didn't they get it? You know why they didn't get it? Because like so many of us, they are focused on their own agenda. They couldn't see what was really going on the banks of the Jordan, just like we can't see what's really going on in our lives and in the world around us. They couldn't see, brothers and sisters, because they wouldn't see. You know the old saying, there are none so blind as those who refuse to see. They refused to believe. And they wouldn't believe what John was saying, so they couldn't see the Christ John was proclaiming. They knew the world was filled with darkness. They weren't ignorant men. They saw sin all around them. They knew their nation was in peril, but they had their own idea on what needed to be done to fix the problem. So they didn't recognize the solution as he walked among them. Isn't that exactly the way things are for many people today? I mean, we see all kinds of problems in the world. All kinds. Sin exists in one form or another. We all know that. Even if people don't call it sin, they know there's evil out there. They're not stupid. They can read the headlines in the newspaper and see that there's violence all around us and immorality pervasive. They know this is happening, but they never seem to understand what the solution is. I don't want to pick on them, but our politicians are great examples of that. They keep making laws and keep generating taxes and throwing money at problems, and they never seem to get to the real crux of the issue. They never seem to be able to find a solution. Why? Because they never seem to understand that Jesus is the remedy for the sins of this world. And Jesus is the remedy for the sin of my life and the sin of your life. He is the only remedy we have. And we see that in verses 29 through 31. Here in verse 29, John's witness of hope for the world is made clear. He says what? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, put this in context with the other three Gospels for a minute. What's going on here historically? Well, Jesus had just been baptized probably a few weeks earlier in the Jordan River by John. And what happened when Jesus was baptized? You remember? He is sent out, driven out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. And he's fasting out there for 40 days and 40 nights. And what happens? The devil comes. The devil always comes around, stir the pot. The devil comes and he begins to tempt him. Hey, you're hungry? Worship me. Basically what he's saying. You got problems? Worship me. You want things in this world? Worship me. And Jesus emerges victorious from this temptation. He does what Israel could never do when it was tempted in the wilderness. Jesus, the very representative of Israel now, in the flesh, the King of Israel, defeats the temptations of the devil. He does in that desert what Adam failed to do in the garden. When he was tempted, he succumbed to the temptation. Jesus is victorious, and he's victorious for us. He did that for you and for me. And so now he's coming back to where John is. And this is the day after John has been talking to the priests. And he's standing there and he has a whole crowd around him because people were streaming to John from out of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. And John is there on the banks of the river teaching these people and he sees Jesus coming. And he says to them, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, what he does, though, is he does what every good witness of Christ should do when he's talking to the people. He focuses on their deepest need. Their deepest need. Now, they had a lot of needs. I mean, after all, Rome was a problem. Who would have wanted to be governed by Rome when you can walk into any city of your country and see it lined up with crucifixes where criminals were being hanged? It was obvious Rome was a problem. They were a conquered nation. Life was hard. Life was filled with trials for these people. But the deepest need, brothers and sisters, of every man and every woman in this world is not politics. It's not who's in office. It's not economics. It's not how much my boss gave me for a raise last week. It isn't my physical health, whether the doctor gave me bad news. Not that that's not important. That's not my deepest need. It's not my relationships with my family or my friends or my coworkers or anyone else. the deepest problem for us all is our own sin. Sin has separated us from God. It has confined us all to a lonesome and unfulfilled eternity that is coming, where we will have nothing to look forward to but the horror of loss. That is a dungeon, if you will, of our own making, from which there will be no escape, no comfort, and no happiness. And it's to relieve that problem that John points to Christ and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This was the one who was represented in the Old Testament Passover rite, the Passover lamb, whose blood was spread on the doorposts of the house to save the people from the angel of death back in Exodus 12. He is the sacrificial lamb whom Abraham spoke of in Genesis 22, which Jeff read earlier today. God will provide for himself a lamb for the sacrifice. This is the one who would be led to the slaughter, as predicted by Isaiah 800 years before it ever happened in Isaiah 53. This is the Lord Jesus Christ who came to reconcile a rebellious world to our God by removing our sin and bringing us to God by faith. If you are a Christian, the good news is you are not condemned. You are not under the wrath of God because Jesus Christ bore the cross of judgment on your behalf and paid the price of your salvation. He is the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world and slain for you, whom God chose before the foundations of the world. This Jesus is the Son of God. John makes that clear from verse 32 on through verse 34, where John the Baptist, where he baptized with water to symbolize a cleansing from sin, Jesus Christ was anointed with the Spirit at his baptism in order to give life to all who believed, in order to truly cleanse us from the guilt and the power of sin, in order to show John that Jesus is the one sent by God and the only one qualified by God to give life to this dead world. The Spirit did not simply come upon Jesus the way it came upon Samson or the way it came upon King Saul in the Old Testament, where it would come upon temporarily and then be lifted again. No, the Spirit came upon Jesus and remained on him and empowered him throughout his entire earthly ministry that he might carry out his rescue mission to the world. Because you know, that's what Jesus did when he came into this world. He set up a rescue mission to rescue us who were dead in our trespasses and sin. Now, the other gospel accounts tell us that when Jesus was baptized, the Father spoke from heaven. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Spirit descended upon him like a dove, as it says in our text today. And so John is able to testify that Jesus of Nazareth is the only Son of God, or the true Son of God. Understand, brothers and sisters, when Jesus came into this world, he owed us nothing. Nothing. He owed us nothing at all except rejection for our rejection of God. But by his eternal grace and mercy, the Son of God came to this earth and walked among us and suffered the alienation from the Father that we all fully deserve when he died in our place on the cross at Calvary. This is why the story of Jesus is called the gospel. The word gospel means good news. This is good news. To receive the benefits of Christ, you know, we are not asked to keep a set of rules. Isn't that good news? God isn't making a list, checking it twice to see if you're naughty or nice. No, it's not how he works. That's not how we find favor with God. John tells us right here how it's done. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Do you know that word, behold? It says, look. That's what it means. Look. Look to the Lamb of God. That's another word, way of saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ who removes your sin and makes you clean before the Father, makes you acceptable to God. He alone makes God known to us. He alone takes away our sin. And by taking away our sin, he takes away our guilt and every single drop of condemnation that could possibly be accounted toward us. He paid it all, as we'll sing in a few minutes. Jesus paid it all. And brothers and sisters, if that is you, if you are that person who has received that salvation, then let's not keep it quiet. Like John, let's bear witness of this Jesus. He is the only hope for this lost and broken world in which we live. Only he can make God known and remove the sin that ruins us. But if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're sitting here today and all this is just simply going past you and you don't care about it, it doesn't matter to you anymore, know this. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Seek him while he may still be found. Look to Christ. Behold the Lamb of God. You know, how hard is it to look? Very easy to look, isn't it? Look to Christ. He's asking you for nothing. But he's telling you, he is your Savior. Look to him and receive from him the mercy that God so willingly pours out upon a darkened world that he desperately loves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is amazing that you love this world. There are days where, if we are honest, we don't love it. We find it difficult to live in this world at times. And we ourselves make it difficult on others. Oh, we thank you, Father, that our sins are not held against us, but in Christ there is forgiveness, full and free. And so, Lord God, would you please draw us to Christ more and more each day. Help us to be your witnesses in this dark world, and to seek above all else your honor and your glory in seeing others come to know the Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. Our brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the table, let's hear these words that I mentioned a minute ago from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. We're speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophet says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, and prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand.